we trust that the Lord will bless that reading from his word. Now let me suggest to you first of all that this is a 3D chapter. It is a 3D chapter because we have division, we have doctrine, and we have description. Division, first of all, there's a key verse for you. Did you notice it? Verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. And that comes back again in chapter 9, verse 16. Look at the end of that verse. And there was a division among them. And then back again it comes in chapter 10 and verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. You see, the Lord Jesus causes division amongst men. Couldn't be clearer. John spells it out. The Lord Jesus comes and he splits people up. He divides, he divides, he divides. In fact, in this chapter we have so many different groups of people. Have you noticed? We've got the Lord's brethren according to the flesh. That's obviously the children of Mary and Joseph. And they're mentioned in verse 5, and we're told they didn't believe in him. Although they want him to go up and show himself publicly at the feast. And then in verse 11 we have the Jews. Remember that in John's Gospel, when we read about the Jews, it tends to refer to the leaders, to the rulers, to the religious elite. And then in verse 20 we've got what the AV calls the people, which is perhaps better, the multitude. That's the crowd. Remember, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and therefore lots and lots of Jewish people have come, not only from the land of Judea and down north from Galilee, but they've travelled from other parts of the Mediterranean world. This is one of the big feasts. So many of them will have travelled vast distances to get to Jerusalem for this special festival occasion. So they are called the people, visiting Jews for the feast. That, by the way, of course, is why perhaps they don't understand that there's a plot against the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 20. Thou hast the devil, who goeth about to kill thee? The local Jews know about the plot. That's the next bit, the local Jerusalem Jews. Look at verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, these are the locals, right? Is not this he whom they seek to kill? So they've heard about the plotting of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And then, of course, we get the Sanhedrin itself. Verse 32, the Pharisees and the chief priests who send officers to apprehend the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have a little sort of council meeting, verses 45 to 52. And there's one individual. There's one individual, and that's Nicodemus in verse 50, who puts in a little word for the Saviour. Now, we might stand back and be a little bit superior and say that Nicodemus didn't say very much. Well, bless his heart, it was very, very difficult for him. He stood alone in that Sanhedrin. And he said something that stood for the person of the Lord Jesus. And basically he said, look, we're breaking our own law. It's ridiculous to try a man without examining him and looking carefully at what he's done. We are condemning him without proper evidence. So Nicodemus takes a little stand. You see, at issue in John chapter 7 is the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he a good man? Is he the Messiah? Is he a deceiver? Is he a madman? Is he a prophet like Moses? I think there are two lessons here for us. First of all, as John 7 makes it plain, I think, it takes a divine work to open the eyes to who the Lord Jesus is. The world has a variety of opinions of the person of Christ, because people are full of opinions, but it takes a work of God to open the eyes. Do you remember back in John chapter 1, even John the Baptist said, I knew him not, but it was simply because the Spirit of God descended visibly upon the Lord Jesus. Ah, says John, this is what the Lord told me would happen. So that identifies him as Messiah. So it takes a divine work to open our eyes to who the Lord Jesus is. And secondly, chapter 7, I think, makes it plain that allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ will not make you popular in this world. Allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ will not make you popular in this world. Division. Second D is doctrine. Well, we're going to see this when we get to it, and that is in verses 37 to 39. We have a little capsule summary of the doctrine of the activity of the Spirit of God. Here's a great statement of truth concerning the person of the work and work of the Holy Spirit in relation to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, which lays down important principles which are going to be developed later on in John's Gospel. And then thirdly, we have a description of the Lord Jesus, which we're going to come back to. We'll leave that to the end, because it's always good to pull out of John's Gospel little touches about the Saviour, because they provide us fuel for appreciation and worship. So we'll leave that one to the end. Now, what about the structure of the chapter? It's worth saying that in chapter 7 we begin a new section, really, of John's Gospel. It stretches from chapter 7 right to the end of chapter 10, virtually, round about verse 40 of chapter 10. And it's the Lord Jesus going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And really all those chapters run together. So it's a whole series of events and discussions and discourses when the Lord Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the big Feast of Tabernacles. So we're starting a new section of John's Gospel. Let's divide up the chapter. One of the great analysts of literature in ancient Greece maintained that a good story should have a beginning and a middle and an end. Now this chapter very clearly has a beginning and a middle and an end. Here's the beginning. Look at verse 2. The Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went into the temple. And then verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. So those are our sections, by the way. The beginning, that's the first 13 verses. The middle, that's verses 14 down to 36, and the end, that's verses 37 to 53. So let's talk about the beginning. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is currently in Galilee, in verse 1, because of Jewish hatred in the capital city. Now that, by the way, is a little lesson in wisdom. There is no virtue in willfully courting danger unnecessarily. The Lord Jesus Christ stayed in Galilee. He didn't yield himself up to his enemies until it was necessary to do so. Just like Paul. Do you remember in the book of the Acts, when Paul faces hostility in Damascus, what does he do? He escapes and comes to Jerusalem. And when he faces hostility in Jerusalem, what does he do? He escapes and he goes off to Tarsus. There is no virtue in making difficulties for ourselves. Now, look at the time, first of all. Lesson number one is the time, verse 2, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, that was, I think, the 15th day of the 7th month. It went on for a week and a day. Now, we've got several lessons we can learn here. First of all, you see, this is an allusion to the calendar that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament. You remember Leviticus chapter 23, that great chapter in Leviticus? God regulated Israel's national life by giving them a sequence of 7 annual festivals which set them apart from all other people, because it made the Jews distinct. If you want to remember the feasts, they are Puftat. Puftat is P for Passover, U for unleavened bread, F for first fruits, P for Pentecost, and then Tat, which is T for trumpets, A for atonement, T for tabernacles. So Puftat is the easy way of remembering the feast. Just remember that useful word which we use every day, of course. Now, this is reminding us, first of all, that there is a divine order of events. Passover, and a sequence of feasts. You couldn't juggle them around. God had an order of events for his people during their year. There's a divine order for believers as well. Here's the order. You get saved. You get baptized. You come into the fellowship of the local assembly. That's the basic order in the Word of God. And there seems no reason to juggle that order whatsoever. You trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you submit to believers' baptism, you come into the fellowship of believers. That's the pattern we find in the book of the Acts. And I suppose it just simply reminds us of the fact that God has the right to organise his people's time so that they give him his place. God has the right to organise his people's time. One of the things we learn in the New Testament is that the early believers met together on the first day of the week to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of bread. And they did that because the Lord Jesus had clearly indicated that that was a special day now, because his resurrection had set it apart, and they would meet together to do what he said, to remember him in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. God has the right to organize his people's lives so that they give him his rightful place. So there's a calendar. Secondly, I want you to notice a little contrast. Now this is something that Stephen has mentioned quite often. Let's just tease it out. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Let's go back to the last verse of Leviticus 23. Because I think this brings it out. Leviticus 23, last verse, which is verse 44. It all sums up the whole chapter. Look at it. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord, or literally the feasts of Jehovah. What has Moses done? He's declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of Jehovah. Leviticus 23:44. We go back to John 7 verse 2. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. They were the feasts of Jehovah when they were laid down. They have become the feasts of the Jews. This is something that John brings out. Look at chapter 2 verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. Chapter 5 verse 1. Now, after this there was a feast of the Jews. Chapter 6 verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was not. Every time John seems to underline the fact that it's a feast of the Jews, whereas when originally laid down, these were feasts of Jehovah. The spiritual in the nation of Israel had become purely national and social. Lesson: it is all too possible for divine exercises to become mechanical and thoughtless. It's very easy, isn't it? In fact, we find that it was happening in New Testament times. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we've mentioned the breaking of bread. Let's see what was happening at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 20. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating everyone taketh before another his own supper. Do you see what's happened at Corinth? They have turned the Lord's supper into their supper. They have turned what the Lord has provided into something for themselves. But it is for the Lord. It is his provision. It is for his honour. It is for his glory. You see, the local assembly in the New Testament is called the Assembly of God, the Church of God. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. Three great ideas in that phrase, the Church of God. Number one, ownership. Ownership. It's not ours to do with as we will. So therefore, we must do what the Lord tells us to do. Ownership. Secondly, character. If it's the Church of God, something of his character should be seen amongst his people. When you go inside someone's house, you soon see what the person's like. When you go inside my flat, you see that I'm a mess. When you go inside the Church of God, you learn something about the character of God himself. And then presence. It's his dwelling place. The living God is not an absentee landlord of his church. If it's the Church of God, he is present in the midst of his gathered people. So ownership, character, presence. Let's never forget the meaning of these things. Otherwise we shall become like the Jewish people who went through the rituals and they had forgotten the significance of those feasts. Thirdly, there's the truth of climax here. If you read Leviticus 23, you discover that the Tabernacle Feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, was the climax of the Jewish calendar. It was the last great feast, right? You start with Passover and you move all the way through to the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month. And it's the last great feast. And this chapter not only records this last great feast, it also specially emphasizes, verse 37, the last day, the great day of the feast. So it's the climactic day of the climactic feast in Israel's annual calendar. It was considered a time of special joy. One of the rabbis apparently says, the man who has not seen these festivities does not know what a jubilee is. It's a time of great celebration and joy and splendour and greatness. Well, the lesson for us, of course, is that the climax of God's revelation for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the climax of God's self-disclosure, if I can dare to put it like that. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And you know what that means? That means that God has nothing more to say. God has nothing held in reserve that he's suddenly going to throw out to us, extra information. No, God has revealed everything he will reveal of himself in his Son. There is nothing beyond the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the climax of God's dealings with men. But then fourthly, the Feast of Tabernacles was a commemoration. If you look back in Leviticus 23, you'll find that one of the functions of the feast was to remind the Jews of their wilderness journey. Do you remember they were taken out of Egyptian bondage? That was what the Passover commemorated. And then they were taken through the wilderness into the land. And while they were in the wilderness, they lived in tents, tabernacles. That's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Because what they were to do when they got into the land was that for the 7 days of the feast, they would come out of their houses and live in little tents in the garden, as it were. So they dwelt in booths, reminding them of the fact that there were years when their ancestors travelled through the desert to get into the land, and they had to live in that fairly sort of mobile, primitive manner. So it was a commemoration of God's faithfulness to them. He brought them through the wilderness into the land. I suppose in another sense, it's a commemoration regularly of God's faithfulness in giving them a harvest. Because it was also a harvest festival. It was the great ingathering. In fact, in Exodus 23, it's called the Feast of Ingathering in the end of the year. I suppose the lesson for us is this. It is good to remember past benefits. It is good to remember past benefits. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Some of us have a great memory for past buffetings, all the things that make us bitter. But we ought to have a memory for benefits. 1 Samuel 7, chapter 12. 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpeh and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Up until now, the Lord has helped us. Point being, if he's done it up until now, isn't it likely he's going to continue to? You see, so a great memory for past benefits. There's a psalm that says the same thing, isn't there? Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. It's sad if we keep a record of all our bitternesses and our miseries when we should be remembering God's benefits to our souls. And there's a lot to look back to. If you don't count your blessings, it's actually quite a helpful thing to start doing it. You'll find you've got more than you thought. Fifthly, the Feast of Tabernacles was a clue to the future. Because it was a little indication of what God would do. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter says, "This is wonderful, let's build 3 tabernacles, 3 booths. Let's have the Feast of Tabernacles," says Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because I think Peter realised that the Feast of Tabernacles really looked forward to a day when Israel would enjoy God's blessing upon the earth in an abundance that she'd never known before. And so it does. Because on the Mount of Transfiguration we've got a picture of the glory of the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Peter, and he was there. So the Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to a day of glory when Israel will dwell safely in its land as never before under the benevolent reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're to be people who look forward. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. I suspect that verse actually does refer to the Lord's returning glory and power. We so often look to the rapture to snatch us away. But, you know, we also look forward to the Lord's public vindication when he comes back in magnificence and splendour, and every eye shall see him and bow before him. So the timing is important. Now, I want you to notice in verses 3 down to 9 of our chapter what I'm going to call the temptation. Fancy a temptation coming to the Lord Jesus from his own brothers according to the flesh. Interesting, isn't it? It's a temptation very clearly, verse 4, to self-display. Do you remember what Satan did in the temptations in the wilderness? Cast thyself down from the temple. Everyone will say, wow, isn't that wonderful? That's the way to get public attention. That's the way to get public acclaim. Manifest yourself in a sensational and miraculous manner, and everyone will be overawed. The temptation to self-display. The temptation to use carnal methods for spiritual ends. John doesn't record the temptations in the wilderness. But perhaps they're repeated in subtle ways in John's Gospel. Notice the source of the temptation. Verse 3, his brethren. You'll notice, please, that they are very carefully distinguished from his disciples, because they say, depart hence and go to Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. And in verse 5, neither did they believe in him. So they're specifically not believers at this stage. Well, we can tell they're not believers, can't we? Because do you know what they're doing? They are presuming to dictate to the person of Christ. What a thing to do. They're actually giving advice to the Lord Jesus. Now, have you ever thought what a thing that is to do? Fancy giving advice to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't dictate to him. We cannot advise him. We go to him for guidance. Believers don't dictate to the Saviour. They obey him. Now, someone's going to say, well, what about prayer? In a sense, when we come to God in prayer, aren't we asking him to do the things that we want him to do? Well, wait a minute. Prayer, properly understood, is a humble approach to God on the ground of his revealed will, isn't it? Let's look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Prayer is not twisting God's arm. Prayer is praying in accordance with his revealed will. 1 John 5 verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So we have to get to know the word of God, you see, because proper prayer will be the fruit of earnest Bible study. So here's the temptation. And as I say, it's a very, very subtle temptation to the Saviour. But it does, I think, provide us with some important lessons. Number one, it makes plain that privilege and salvation are entirely distinct. Here are people who have lived in the home in Nazareth, presumably, and they have seen the Lord Jesus Christ in what we call the silent years. So they've been with him for a number of years. They've seen him. They've witnessed his lifestyle. They've seen his character. They do not believe on him. Isn't that amazing? Great light brings great accountability, but it does not guarantee salvation, because salvation is a work of God. Another lesson. Sometimes the greatest hostility can come to the believer from those who are closest to us. Sometimes the greatest hostility and difficulty can come from those who, by natural ties, are the closest to us. Sometimes even those who by spiritual ties are closest to us. There's that sad story, do you remember, in 1 Kings 13, a prophet is sent up to the northern kingdom to pronounce judgment on Jeroboam's altar, and he does that, and on the way home he is sidetracked by an old prophet who lives in the northern kingdom and says, oh, the Lord has said to me, you can come and have supper with me this evening. And he lies. And he's the downfall of a man of God. It's not Jeroboam the idolater who's the problem. It's someone who purports to be a believer and uses spiritual language. And that is what entices and lures and damages a man of God. It is tragically possible for an old man who has become tired to stumble a zealous young man. Let us pray that we never do that. So there are lessons to learn there. Notice, secondly, not only the source of the temptation, it's from the home, as it were. Notice the subtlety of it, because it sounds quite spiritual, doesn't it? Verse 3 and 4, go up to Jerusalem, manifest yourself to everybody. That's what the Messiah should do. Go and get proper recognition. And that appeals to the flesh, doesn't it? I mean, surely the way to get people into the meetings is to hire an advertising agency, and they will tell us how to sell the message. And that, of course, is exactly what the big denominations do. Just get an advertising agency. You will either sell the Conservative Party or the Church of England. There is little difference. So, is that what we do? No. we measure everything against the word of God, because God's work is to be done in God's way, not man's way. And the Lord Jesus always did the work of God in the way of God. So therefore, when it comes to evangelism, we don't engage in entertainment evangelism or bribery evangelism. We simply preach the gospel in accordance with the pattern laid down in the word. And when it comes to worship, we don't go in for aesthetic ceremonial worship that appeals to the flesh. Of course it does. It's really attractive to have massive choirs and stained glass windows and all the ethos of a large building and a large company. But no, we've got to worship in accordance with the word, in spirit and in truth. And when we teach the word of God, very often we're going to say things that aren't very popular, and therefore people won't come and people will stay away. But you've got to teach the word of God as it is. It's not to be ear tickling. It is to be the truth of scripture, not feel good preaching, but do good preaching. So there is a subtlety in that temptation which we've got to beware of. How does the Lord Jesus overcome it? Well, he overcomes it perfectly, of course. He overcomes it, verses 6 to 9, by a clear exposition of the difference between the world and himself. What's the world like? The world is full of evil works, verse 7. And the Lord Jesus shows up the world for what it is. Look at that, completely opposite. There's the world, full of evil works, pandering to its own self-esteem, its own desires, its own curriculum, its own timetable. And there is the Christ of God, who exposes it for everything that it is and is entirely submissive to God's purpose and God's timetable. Now, to whom do we belong? We either belong to the world or to Christ. If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must seek to model ourselves on him. That means no rush, no impatience, no self-promotion, no pushing forward. That means, for example, in the breaking of bread meeting, if we have a gifted visitor in the company, then we allow space for the gifted visitor to perhaps minister the word of God if he is so exercised. You know, it's the exercise of Christian courtesy, isn't it? You never push yourself forward, because you don't need to do that in the things of God. The Lord Jesus never did. The Lord Jesus, you'll notice, will neither be rushed nor deflected from doing the Father's will at the Father's time and in the Father's way. The time has not come for the big arrival in Jerusalem. It will come in John chapter 12, because the Lord Jesus there fulfills Zechariah chapter 9. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. And there's another time coming when he's going to arrive in future glory, and the entire nation will prostrate itself before him, because he comes with clouds and every eye shall see him. God's work is done in God's way, in God's time. And the Lord Jesus is the perfect worker. But then look, please, at my third little heading here, the tension, verses 10 to 13. Can you sense the tension in Jerusalem? Here are the people in Jerusalem, and they're saying, where is he? Where is he? We want to see him. We want to see what's going on. You can feel the hostility of the crowd. You can feel the electricity in the air. Here we have multiple views of the Saviour. The first one sounds quite good. Then the Jews sought him and said, where is he? Oh, we'd love to hear people say, you know, we'd like to meet the Lord Jesus. We'd like to hear about the Lord Jesus. We want to be in contact with the Lord Jesus. But of course, this is entirely insincere. This is like Herod at the beginning of Matthew. Remember, Herod wanted to find out where the Christ child was, that he might worship him also, by which Herod means murder. No, this sounded good, but it was not real. And then there are people whose view is just inadequate. Look at verse 12. He's a good man. Well, that's true, of course. The Lord Jesus was the good man. There's never been anyone better. He was the embodiment and the expression of goodness. But that's an inadequate verdict on the Saviour. In fact, the Lord Jesus took someone up on that in another gospel. Good master, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. Because good is what God is. And if we get that in our souls, then we realise if the Lord Jesus truly is good in that absolute sense, he can be none other than God himself. Which, of course, is exactly what he claims to be. And then we get a terrible verdict on the Saviour. Look at verse 12. He deceiveth the people. The Lord Jesus misled people. Do you know what he calls himself in John 14? The truth. The truth never misleads. The truth can be painful, and the truth can show up all our error, but the Saviour was the fearless expresser of the truth of God, for he was the truth of God. So we move then into the middle of the feast. We've got the preamble. Middle of the feast, verse 14 down to 36. And the Lord Jesus goes into the temple precincts to teach. Let's learn about his doctrine. Let's learn about his doctrine in verses 14 down to 18. Now, I suppose this is a model of how to teach, in a sense. So those of us who try and do it better learn something here, haven't we? First of all, we notice the Saviour's accessibility. Where does he go to teach? Into the temple. That's the outer temple where all the Jews tended to gather and taught. So number one, his teaching is public. His teaching is public. He's not saying things behind locked doors. He's not passing out sort of information under the counter to a select few so that only a few people know what he's saying. Actually, the Lord Jesus said something very important about this in chapter 18 and verse 20. Look at it. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever talk in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. In secret, I've said nothing." The Lord Jesus was absolutely open in what he said. You know, a local assembly has to be absolutely open in its teaching. It's not that we say some things and then, you know, you move higher up in the ranks and you discover that there are secret doctrines that are only known to the initiated. No! What an assembly believes is that. It's as public as anything can be. Because you can all read the Word of God. And that's what an assembly of God believes. And the Lord Jesus is public in his teaching. Notice he's fearless in his teaching. Remember verse 1, the Jews sought to kill him, but he's gone up to Jerusalem and he's teaching publicly. Absolutely fearless in his proclamation of truth. Thirdly, he's audible. How do I know that? Well, twice the verb cry is used. Verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple. And verse 37, Jesus stood and cried. You know, he shouted out. So he was absolutely audible. No muttering here. He was public, plain, forthright teaching. And furthermore, back to verse 14, he went up into the temple and taught. I think if I'm right, it's the imperfect tense. So he didn't do it once, he kept on doing it. He was teaching. That was his regular habit. The regular teaching of the Word of God. That, of course, is what an assembly should be marked by. So the accessibility of his teaching. Notice the ability of his teaching. Verse 15, the Jews were absolutely astonished. The Jews marvelled, saying, look, this man hasn't been to the rabbinical colleges. He hasn't been to the university. He hasn't done a correspondence course. He hasn't got a PhD. How is it that he can teach so effectively? The teaching of the Lord Jesus was strikingly effective, even to those who were not willing to believe it. Notice, please, they marvelled in verse 15, but that doesn't mean they believed. So the Saviour reveals the authority of his teaching. Verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. He comes from the Father. He came from the Father. Everything he did was what the Father gave him to do. Everything he taught was what the Father gave him to say. There was no independence between Father and Son. Always perfect harmony between the persons of the Godhead. So the Lord Jesus Christ always proclaimed what the Father gave him to say. What do we do today? Well, what we do, of course, is simply to proclaim what's in Scripture. We have nothing else to teach. We simply teach what we find in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus says something else that's very interesting. Look at verse 17. If anyone is willing to do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be from God or whether I speak from myself. What's the Saviour saying? He's saying that willingness to obey is the condition of understanding the truth of God. In other words, God's truth is never offered to our intellectual curiosity. It is offered to our unquestioning obedience. It's interesting, isn't it? In other words, there is a condition for appreciating Scripture. There's a condition for understanding Scripture. If we simply come to Scripture as to a textbook that we study in a college or something like that, we'll never understand it, because there has to be that surrender of the heart that says, I am willing to obey what God says in his word. If we don't come like that, we don't learn. We don't learn. Unquestioning desire to obey. And then the Saviour says in verse 18, he tells us the aim of his teaching. He that speaketh from himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now the Lord Jesus is describing himself there. He that seeketh his glory that sent him. The great aim of the Lord Jesus Christ was the glory of God. In fact, in his great prayer in John 17, he says to his Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. So the Lord Jesus Christ had the aim of glorifying the Father in everything that he did. And that, by the way, is the aim of the believer's life. We'll never do it like the Lord Jesus, of course. But nevertheless, that is to be our aim. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do. That's pretty all-embracing, I think. Whether ye eat, well, we all do that, or drink, yes, we do that as well, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now, that is to be the aim of the believer's life. So, there's the Saviour, and that's his kind of doctrine, the kind of teaching that he's performing. But now notice in verses 19 down to 24, I want to call this his diagnosis. Because what he does in these verses is to expose the groundless religious boasting of the Jews. You should remember they're conspiring against him all the time. And he really shows them up for what they are. Because he's the light. And when the light comes, whoa, it's very, very plain against the backcloth of darkness. First of all, he accuses them of hypocrisy, verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? The Jewish people boasted in the law, but they broke it. Remember, the law is all of a piece. To keep the law and yet offend in one point is to be guilty of all. So the Lord Jesus says, none of you keepeth the law. That, by the way, is an important lesson. It is impossible to keep the law. The law is given to show up our sinfulness, to cast us upon God's mercy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, there's the hypocrisy of the nation of Israel. Secondly, there's the inconsistency of the Jewish people, verses 21 to 24. The Lord Jesus, in verse 21, is looking back to that great miracle recorded in chapter 5, where he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. And he says, I've done one work, and ye all marvel. Now, says the Lord Jesus, Moses gave you circumcision. You know, you're very, very keen on circumcision. And you will circumcise on the Sabbath day. Because you don't want to breach the rule of circumcision. If the eighth day after the male child's birth falls on the Sabbath, you will circumcise on the Sabbath day. Right, says the Lord Jesus, isn't it amazing? You will circumcise on the Sabbath, but you object to me healing a man completely on the Sabbath day. A great work of divine grace and mercy, and you object to that. Total inconsistency. And then he talks about their insensitivity. Look at the last phrase in verse 23. All the Jews were interested in was the fact that the Lord Jesus had, in their terms, broken the Sabbath. What they didn't see was, look at his language, I have made a man every whit whole. Lovely language, isn't it? Every whit whole. What does that mean? I've made an entire man well. Now, isn't that a testimony to the greatness of his miracle? He made someone completely well. Not he just improved the man a little bit. It's not that he loaned the man a Zimmer so he could get around for a little while. No, he made him completely well. No one could deny it. And that, by the way, is a little picture of what happens when someone gets saved. They become completely saved. Not partly saved. Not 90% saved. But every whit saved. Because once you've trusted the Lord Jesus, you are fit for heaven immediately. So that if death comes, you go straight to be with the Lord. God's salvation is a complete and perfect work. Notice also that the Jews are guilty of superficiality. Look at verse 12. He says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. They judged by externals. So easy to judge by externals, especially if we've got a little blinker in our eye, which means we see what we only want to see. But the Lord Jesus says, judge righteously. And in this sense, he condemns their hearts because all their judgment, all their assessment, all their opinion was marked by their unrighteousness. Now look at his declaration in verses 25 to 31. Now I've called it his declaration. They're beginning to talk, of course, again, because there's a lot of muttering going on, lots of opinions being bandied around. But the Lord Jesus is going to speak in verse 28. We notice the confusion of the crowd. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Oh, but we know this man whence he is. But when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, no one knows whence he is. That's the confusion of the crowd. They're completely muddled, aren't they? First of all, they think they know where the Lord Jesus comes from, and they don't, quite clearly. In fact, it's very obvious in this chapter that they hardly seem aware that he was born in Bethlehem. Most of them seem to lock him into Galilee, you see. So that they know very little about his basic history, and certainly they don't realise that he comes from heaven. So there's confusion in the crowd, and I suppose that the basic lesson here is never follow the crowd. Not even the religious crowd, because it gets it wrong. Never follow the crowd. If everyone's going one direction, you can guarantee they're going the wrong way. You can absolutely guarantee it. So don't follow the crowd. Do you notice in this chapter there are two ideas about the origins of the Messiah? Verse 27, when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. So here are some Jewish people saying, well, the Messiah is going to be mysterious. He's going to be a figure who suddenly appears and we won't really realise where he comes from. But then in verse 42, just hop over towards the end of the chapter, there are other people saying, hath not the scripture said that the Messiah cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So on the one hand they're saying, the Christ, the Messiah, is going to be a mysterious figure who suddenly appears, no one knows from whom, from where. And secondly, the Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now how do you reconcile those two things? Well actually, of course, they're both right. If you come to Daniel chapter 7, just look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Here's the Messiah coming to establish his kingdom. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Notice that Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Where does he come from? He seems to come mysteriously from heaven itself. You could understand Jewish people say, well, when the Christ comes, you know, there's going to be something mysterious about his origins. But then equally, you see, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 tells us that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Out of thee, Bethlehem Ephrata, shall he come forth unto me, that is going to be ruler in Israel. So you've got two lines of testimony, and they're both correct. One is speaking about the deity of the Messiah. The other is speaking about his genuine humanity. They couldn't reconcile it. We can, as we look carefully at the New Testament. So there's confusion in the crowd. But look at the Saviour's claim to these people in verse 28. Now I think that the Lord's words at the beginning of verse 28 are meant to be ironic. You see, the people have just said in verse 27, we know where this man comes from. And the Lord Jesus says, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. You don't really, you know. I am not come from myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Now in this slightly coded language, the Lord Jesus is indicating that he comes from God. He is sent from God himself, whom the people of Israel scarcely knew. It's a terrific claim. He's basically saying, I am sent by the living and true God, whom I know absolutely, but you, despite all your religious pretensions, do not know. The consequence of this is in verse 30 and 31. Then, notice the then they sought to take him. Of course they did. He made another claim to deity. It's like those moments where they take up stones to stone him. Because the Lord Jesus has said something that offends the blasphemy laws. He has claimed divine status. So they take up stones, they try to grab hold of him. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Oh, there's another little lesson that nothing can thwart God's timetable. Nothing can ever thwart God's purposes and God's plans. The clock of God's eternal purpose will not go faster, will not go slower, but it will move in accordance with God's will. There is a nice little verse for you in Proverbs. Proverbs 19, verse 21, which actually provides a little commentary on that verse in John 7. Proverbs 19, verse 21, "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." Well, that's exactly what we've got in John 7, isn't it? There are many devices in a man's heart. They sought to take him. But the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. But no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. I suppose also there's another little lesson in verse 31. Do you notice what verse 31 says? "Many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" Can I suggest to you that this is another example of a miracle-based faith in John's Gospel? Now, we saw that first of all in John chapter 2, and that I think does establish a little principle in this Gospel. John chapter 2, verse 23, "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name." Now, why did they believe? "When they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them," or perhaps more literally, "Jesus did not believe in them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." A belief grounded in miracles will need constant miracles for its upkeep. Genuine saving faith is grounded on the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here were people who saw the Saviour's miracles and they said, "Wow, it's Isaiah 35 being fulfilled. Surely this is the Messiah." But there's no indication, as far as I can see, that they positively entrusted themselves to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because like the folk in John chapter 2, as you read on, you'll find these folk just turn away. Real faith will always continue. Now, notice his words about his departure, verses 32 down to 36. The Pharisees hear all the muttering going on in the temple. Obviously reports come back, they've got their spies in the crowd, and they decide it's going far too far. This is going to cause real trouble for us, because the Pharisees want to preserve their power and their position. So they send off their officers to apprehend the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus, it seems to me, addresses the officers directly in verse 33. "Then said Jesus unto them." So presumably, these are the statements that particularly appeal to the officers when they say later, "Never man spake like this man." Now what's the Lord Jesus say? He says, "Yet a little while and I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. He shall seek me and shall not find me." What's he talking about? Yet a little while. It's 6 months until the next Passover. And at the next Passover, he's going to be crucified. "Yet a little while I am with you." It is coming up towards the time of the Lord's death. Only 6 months or so. What is he going to do? He doesn't call it death. He doesn't call it crucifixion. He doesn't call it sacrifice. What does he say? He says, yet a little while and I'm with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. The Lord Jesus, as it were, looks past his death, his burial, his resurrection, and looks ahead to his going back to God, to his ascension. "I go to him that sent me." All summed up in those few words. And the Lord Jesus says, "Where I go, you can't come." Chapter 14, verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Notice the difference in the Saviour's words to unbelievers, "You cannot come," and to believers, "Where I am, there you will be also." So he's speaking there about his ascension. And it's actually one of these interesting little moments where people misunderstand, but misunderstand in a kind of way that actually hints at the truth, you know, unconsciously. Look at verse 35. They don't understand what he's talking about. "Whither will he go that we shan't find him? Is he going to go out to the Jews of the dispersion in the Mediterranean world amongst the Gentiles? Is he going to teach the Gentiles?" They think in those terms. The Saviour's talking about going back home to heaven. They think on the earth, of course, because they don't think in heavenly terms at all. But interestingly enough, of course, after the Lord's ascension, that's exactly what would happen. the message of the gospel would go to dispersed Jews, and it would go out to the Gentiles. And it's recorded for us in the book of the Acts. And it's done by the Saviour's apostles. Out they go to reach out to folk like us with the gospel of the grace of God. Now then, we come to the end of the feast, which is verse 37 to 53. Notice, please, first of all, what we learn about the Christ, verse 37 to 39. Now, this is really important. This is a great invitation. It's the final day of the feast. I'm told that during the 7 days of the feast, they used to get water from the pool of Siloam and take it in some kind of golden urn, take it up to the temple, pour it on the altar as a kind of libation. It was a reminder of water from the rock in the wilderness. But on the eighth day, according to some authorities, they didn't do that. And if this is the eighth day, the final great day of the feast, the Lord Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And in that sense, the Lord Jesus is setting himself up as the fulfillment of the rock in the wilderness that brought forth water for the refreshment and the satisfaction of Israel travelling through the desert. So look at what he's saying. First of all, he's making it plain that here there is an opportunity for all. If any man thirst, let him come. That's a gloriously all-embracing invitation, isn't it? Any man thirst, let him come. Thirst, of course, is an interesting thing. If you thirst for the things of God, that's an evidence of a God-given desire. It's evidence that God has done something in our hearts if we thirst. Notice also that each conversion is individual. The Lord Jesus doesn't talk to the crowd generally and say, if you all thirst, then you all come. He says, if anyone thirst, let him come. It's individual. People don't get saved in blocks. People get saved individually, because the Lord Jesus Christ deals with individuals. So there's opportunity there, extended out to all. If anyone thirsts, and anyone who has a genuine thirst, and it will be created by God, will come to the Lord Jesus and have that thirst quenched. Notice that the Saviour is the object of faith. Now I know in this passage we're learning something about the Holy Spirit, but this is very important. The object of faith is not the Spirit of God, but the person of Christ. The Lord Jesus doesn't say, you pray for the Spirit, you believe in the Spirit, or you come to the Spirit. No, you come to me. The Lord Jesus is the object of faith. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, verse 39, which they that believe on him should receive. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the unique object of faith, not the Spirit of God. Now that is the teaching throughout the Scriptures, that it's the Lord Jesus who is the object of his people's confidence and faith, primarily. But then, we notice the outcome of that faith is the reception of the Spirit of God. Look at this. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this, says John, giving us a little commentary, spake he of the Spirit which they that believe on him, that's the Lord Jesus, should receive. Now this is an essential aspect of God's great salvation. It's the personal indwelling of the Spirit of God. Not an optional extra, not a second blessing, not something you particularly pray for. It is part and parcel of salvation. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the Spirit of God. Look at Romans 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Not to have the Spirit is not to be saved. That's the simple teaching there. So, possession of the Spirit of God is part and parcel of God's so great salvation. So we notice that the Spirit of God comes in, verse 39, the word is receive. But then, you notice there's an outflowing of the activity of the Holy Spirit in verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture have said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, symbolising the activity of the Spirit of God. So we've got an outflowing. Now, what do we learn from this? The Holy Spirit is given to the believer for satisfaction, our spiritual thirst is quenched, and for testimony to others. Because the believer longs others to share the joy that God has given him in spiritual realities. You've actually got a development in John's Gospel. John chapter 3, you're born of the Spirit, right? That's regeneration. John chapter 4, the Spirit of God is like a spring of water welling up within you to everlasting life. And the Lord Jesus goes on to talk about worship, because you worship in the Spirit. So John 3, born of the Spirit. John 4, worshipping in the Spirit. John 7, witnessing through the activity of the Spirit of God. That order is not insignificant. New birth, worship, and witness. Therefore, the activity of the Spirit of God flows out from the believer so that others can come into the good and the joy of God's so great salvation. So the Spirit of God is given for satisfaction and for outgoing testimony to others. Now someone's going to say, what's the origin of the imagery that the Lord Jesus is using? Verse 38, he that believeth on me, says the Lord Jesus, as the scripture hath said. Well, the question is, what scripture? And to be honest, it's not obvious. It looks as though the Lord Jesus may have in mind several passages. Let's give you two. Isaiah 58 and verse 11. Isaiah 58 and verse 11. The Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Alright, so there's lovely picture language for that internal spiritual satisfaction that God provides for his people. That's Old Testament picture language. One more, Ezekiel chapter 47. If you're doing your choice gleanings, you're here anyway, I think. Ezekiel 47 and verse 1. Here's the millennial temple. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came out from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. And if we were to read on, we discover that those waters bubble out and flow down as a river, and they actually flow down to the Dead Sea and transform it into a freshwater lake full of fish, which it certainly isn't at the moment. Well, put those two things together. They're quite interesting, aren't they? The water that's actually going literally to transform the Dead Sea in the millennial kingdom, refreshing water, the Lord Jesus uses that language to describe the refreshment and the joy and the spiritual satisfaction that the believer has and that flows out for the blessing and for the encouragement of others. An outflow for the blessing of others. Now you're going to say, well, when was this fulfilled? Verse 39 makes it plain. Look, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So this happened at the beginning of the new era on the day of Pentecost. It was a glorified Lord Jesus Christ who gave of his Spirit. And that's exactly what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Says Peter, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all a witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth. Here's the picture language of water again. He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So, the minute now, today, the minute a sinner trusts in Christ, he receives the Spirit of God. That is the package deal of God's salvation today. You trust the Saviour, you receive the Spirit, because the Lord Jesus has now been glorified. He's in heaven. The disciples had to wait for that, but we don't. Because that is part and parcel of God's so great salvation. Finally, very quickly, we've got the crowd again, verses 40 to 44, getting thoroughly muddled. And there's a little lesson for us here in verse 42. People know Micah's prophecy, that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was. A mental awareness of Scripture doesn't save anyone. These were people who knew their Old Testament. And they could quote verses, rather like Herod's Bible teachers in Matthew 2. You know, when the wise men come and say, you know, Christ is born. And the Bible teachers know exactly where it's, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But mental awareness of Scripture doesn't save a soul. Here's a quotation for you. Unless our hearts are affected and our lives moulded by God's word, we're no better off than a starving man with a cookbook in his hand. That's quite good. A starving man with a cookbook in his hand. No use. Unless you put it into practice. So the word of God needs more than mental assent. In other words, our hearts must bow to the word of God. And then look at the council. Look at what they do. They get together and they say, what are we going to do with this man? They haven't really decided yet. They're marked by total ignorance because, well, number one, look at this, verse 48. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Two verses later, Nicodemus speaks up. One of them has. And of course, they're wrong about prophets and Galilee. Verse 52. Art thou also of Galilee? Search. Look in the Old Testament. Out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Well, 2 Kings chapter 14 verse 25 tells us that Jonah came from Galilee. So they've got that wrong as well. So it's very, very interesting that they make a lot of mistakes on their own ground, as it were. I suppose the lesson to us is to make sure that we know the book and obey the book that we profess to believe. But finally, those descriptions of the Lord Jesus. Ever so fast, how is the Saviour presented in the chapter? Number 1, verse 12, he's the good man. You think about that, the good man. Verse 14, he's the teacher, no greater teacher than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus said, we know thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So he's the good man, he's the teacher. Verse 18, this is a really important one, he is the God glorifier. No one has glorified God more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, he's the Messiah. I think 6 times in this chapter the Lord Jesus is called the Messiah. Verse 29, he's the sent one. He's the one that God sent. This is language the Lord Jesus keeps on using. He's sent from the Father and he does the Father's will. Verse 33, he's the returning one. I go unto him that sent me. Usually when we think of the Lord Jesus returning, we think of him returning for us. But here he's going back home to heaven. He's the returning one, going back to the one who sent him. And that's happened gloriously. He's now at God's right hand. Verse 37, he's the thirst quencher. No greater thirst quencher in this world than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he satisfies spiritual thirst. Verse 39, he's the glorified one. Now at that stage, when it was written, he wasn't. But now he is, of course, because we live on this side of Calvary and the Lord's burial and resurrection and ascension. So he's the glorified one. Verse 40, he's the prophet. Ask yourself, which prophet? It'll be Deuteronomy 18, the prophet like unto Moses, I think. That's what they're thinking of. And then finally, verse 46, never man spake like this man. He's the unique speaker. Of course he is. He's the living word. No one can speak like the word. And that's who the Lord Jesus is. So just to go through those little descriptions of the Saviour will give us much fodder and fuel to meditate upon, to enjoy the Lord Jesus, and to present our offerings to him as we seek to remember him at the breaking of bread.